to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy.
Before we get started this morning, two quick things. One, I did not come to church this morning and have two pair of shoes on. In the first service, people were like, why does Phil have two different shoes on? I don't. I had surgery on my foot this week. I broke my foot back in high school. I didn't know it until about a summer ago, and they took out a bone fragment that snapped off. Surgery on Tuesday, hence shoe. So that's that. The other one is, I remember at school, one of my preaching professors would often tell us, as you're kind of in your office, kind of building your sermons, be thinking about people in your congregation and have their faces come to your mind while you write your sermons so that you have something for them kind of from the Lord on that particular day. And Psalm 89 mysteriously, and I use that word sarcastically, we picked a long time ago. And just kind of this morning in the first service and now here the second service, this describes so many of you this morning that I hope that you just feel it and you experience the Lord in a neat way this morning. So with that said, let's just have a word of prayer and ask God to speak into our lives this morning. Our gracious and heavenly Father, your word does not come back void. And this morning is one of those mornings, given life, given who is here, given the people that I know are here that I don't even know their story. I fully am aware of your goodness and how you can speak into our hearts in a way that only you can. And it's our offering this morning that we would say things that are true of you and true of life. And in the middle of that tension, in the middle of that space, that you would minister to our souls here this morning. We ask you to bless this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Last week, in our first week of this Psalm series, there were three really main ideas that we had put up on the screen and had talked through, and we're going to be talking about those three things kind of week in, week out as we move through this Psalm series. And we'll put up on the screen just so you can kind of have your memory jogged. If you weren't here, you can kind of be in the same space as us. But as you walk through the series of Psalms with us over the next 10 weeks leading up to Easter, we need to remember that the Psalms, number one, it's a communal experience. The Psalms, kind of in recent history, have become more of a me, my Bible, my coffee, my bagel, and a chair by a fireplace, and it's a space where we would only do personal devotions, is how we more often than not use the Psalms. But historically speaking, Psalms were a communal thing, where it would be recited together, it was said out loud together, whether it be sung or spoken, meditated on. It was a real focal point for God's people to gather around these words to help shape their understanding of what's unfolding in their lives in those moments. Psalms give language to that community to express mountaintop experiences of life and those places of life where we find it hard to articulate. I remember years ago in my own life, just in a pastor, there's spaces that you find yourself that you didn't see coming. And I remember kind of walking into an environment where Ezekiel uses this phrase, where rottenness enters your bones. And it's in like, what does that mean? How do you talk about rottenness that enters your bones? Psalms give a language for that season of when rottenness enters our bones. And then the last one is, as a Christ follower who lives on this side of the resurrection, how we engage the Psalms is crucially important to view it through the lens of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has invited us into for us now, God's people. So with those three things in mind, we're going to wade into Psalm 89, and we'll be doing this in one way or another every week that we gather together. But Psalm 89, in every way, shape, and form, captures all three of these particular things. The first 37 verses of Psalm 89 are just joyful praise to God. It gives a voice, a language to a people of God for how we might celebrate God's faithfulness, his joy, his ability to do all that he said that he would do. And in Psalm 89, we find these phrases that read, "I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known to all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you." In the first 37 verses, the psalmist over and over and over again praises and thanks God for his faithfulness. Now, the word that's used here is this fancy Hebrew word called hesed, his faithful love, his hesed love, of how God continues to be faithful in their life over the seasons of their life. And it's this beautiful 37-verse chorus of God's goodness and how he has done and accomplished all that he said that he would do in his life. Now, in Psalm 89, there's an interesting word that appears in the margins. And you know you have a really solid translation if in that margin you will see this little word that says Selah. It appears in the Psalms. I think it's in the Psalms only. But every now and again, the psalmist will throw this in. And we'll put it up on the screen. But Selah, it appears in Psalm 89 four times. At the end of verse 4, 37, 45, and 48. And the word Selah literally means stop and reflect on what's just been said. So the psalmist, through 89 and other psalms, will say something. And then off on the right side, this little word, Selah, will appear. And the psalmist is saying, stop here, and I want you to think about what I just said. I want you to stop here and think about what I just said. Read, read, read. Stop here and think about what I just said. So this morning, in that same spirit that the psalmist is instructing us to, I want us to Selah. I want us to stop and think about what's just been said. We want to give you a few moments in the quiet where you can give thanks to God in your own life for his faithful love that he has demonstrated to you throughout the duration of your life. So just take a few moments and Selah and think about God's faithful love on your life. Go ahead. Now, given the fact that the Psalms are a communal thing, I would love just to open the floor for some of you, one of you, to be able to stand and just share a story in this community of God's faithfulness in your life. Just a couple sentences about how that has made itself real in your life. Funny, when we get into the Psalms and we begin talking about the communal experience, this is often where the communal experience breaks down. I'm okay with the quiet, so we'll just wait a couple more moments. Dewey, you're first, then David, no fights. Yes. I don't know if you heard the front end of that, but Dewey and Jean lost a daughter when she was 17 years old. And a Sunday prior that, a sermon of, "Though God slay me, his love still remains true." And I don't need to really say any more than that. David, go ahead. Thanks, David. Anybody else? Betty. Betty. Anyone else? Now, some, the idea of God's faithfulness, that's a tough pill to swallow because you're not in that spot. That Hesed faithful love in your life right now isn't anywhere to be seen. For some reason, you're in a spot where you wonder if God's faithful at all. In fact, you'd like to arrange a meeting with him where you'd like to speak to him about his failed love, his failed promises in your life. I know for some in this room, you have been at work for some years trying to fix marriages. Prayers upon prayers have been offered. Counsel has been sought, and still it feels like really no further ahead. Some in this room struggle with all kinds of addictions, and prayers have been offered, and yet it still has a hold on their life in a powerful way. For some, they've been praying for their children as they've grown, who were raised in faith, have decided to walk away from God and do nothing with him, and that parent struggles through the idea of God's faithfulness, given all the work, all the time, all the prayer that has gone into their children to only to see them walk away. Others in this room, I know that you have been praying for kids for a long time, that you might simply have some. And you struggle with the idea of God's faithful love in your life. Some of you have lost a loved one. And again, the idea of God's faithful love is tough to get your head around. Others, you want to get married yesterday, and you wonder if God has someone for you, and it can creep in of God's faithfulness, his love for you, his plans for you, and it begins to chip away at that relationship. Some of you are married, and you want to be single, because you didn't realize how tough that laughter was. Too much laughter, by the way. You did not realize how tough marriage is. For others, it's mental health and how in the middle of that struggle, you cry out to God and no response. And you wonder, where is your faithfulness in the middle of all this stuff? Well, the psalmist of Psalm 89, right after he finishes praising God, the tone in the psalm turns. He's angry with God. He questions God's faithfulness. He flat out challenges him and accuses him of not being faithful, not following through with his promises. Listen to the tone. "Have you renounced the covenant with your servant and defiled his crown into the dust? You have rejected, you have spurned, you have been angry with your anointed one. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He's become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes, and you have made all of his enemies rejoice. You cover him with a mantle of shame. There's many times where Amy will say to me, we should talk. I'm like, all right, I love the chat. And she'll start with what feels like the first 37 of verses of Psalms, where it's like, you're a great husband, you're a great father. And I'm like, yes, I am. And then there's a moment when the psalm changes, when the real reason why she's wanted to meet with me is then unfolded. This is Psalm 89. The psalmist in 37 verses is, you're great, your faithfulness is amazing, and here's the real reason why I'm writing this. Verses 38 to 51, where the psalmist accuses God of abandoning his anointed one, David, and by extension, the very people of Israel. The psalmist blames God, angry with him. The psalm ends unresolved. I love psalms that end unresolved. I love it because it captures the actual reality of so many issues of life. And just so you feel the weight and the tone of this moment in Psalm 89, one author writes it this way. He says, "Where is your steadfast love of old, O Lord, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" This question takes us to one of the darkest places of theology. Can God, who is good, not honor the binding covenantal promises that he has made? Can God, who is good, not honor the binding covenantal promises that he has made? Now, in fairness, I don't blame the psalmist in this moment. Some of the best writing around Psalm 89 would argue that it's in this season of Israel's life when the temple has been destroyed. The 12 tribes of Israel are all but gone. The ones guilty of desecrating the temple went unpunished by God. Israel has been expelled from the land. They are now living in captivity. All hope is gone, and God has stopped speaking to them as a people. In fact, even after Nehemiah is granted permission to go back and rebuild the wall, and thousands of Jews return to their homeland, and they begin worship of God, God is still quiet. The tribes don't ever return. The temple and worship is never really the same. God never comes to dwell in the Holy of Holies ever again. There is no king that sits on the throne. And the next conquering king, the Romans, who defile the temple again, God does not punish. This is why Jesus matters so much as to how we read the Psalms. If for not what we know of Jesus Christ, the psalmist is right. God has given up on his people. God has broken his covenantal promises. But given the fact that the story of God in this moment is still unfolding, the psalmist simply doesn't live long enough to see how God is still working out his hesed, his faithful love. Jeremiah, one of the prophets that was still speaking on behalf of God in and about the time when all of this was unfolding in Israel's life. Jeremiah arrives and he says this. We'll put it up on the screen. This is Jeremiah 23:5. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." We now know that Jeremiah is speaking about the person of Jesus Christ, the one who was born in Bethlehem, the son of the carpenter who grew up in Nazareth, the one who lived and ministered in the region of Galilee on that northern shore for some 30 years. In fact, during Jesus' own ministry, there's a group of Jewish individuals of his time that are kind of confused and intrigued with who this man is and who his identity is. And there's a conversation that's captured in John chapter 7 where they are trying to sort out, well, is this really the long-awaited promised Messiah that they were expecting? And we'll put it up on the screen. It's there now. John 7:42, and it reads this way. "Has not the scripture said," that's referencing the Old Testament, the prophets Jeremiah that we just read, "has not the scripture said that the Messiah is the descendant from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived?" Now, if I could go back in time and be part of this conversation with this group, working through who this man, Jesus Christ, is, I would be saying to them, this is him. This is the one. This is the one that Jeremiah was talking about. This is from the line of David. He was born in Bethlehem, the same town as David. This is the real king. This is the king that all your other kings have been simply a blurry picture of, pointing out to who this particular man is. The psalmist of Psalm 89 did not realize that God has been faithful, that God hasn't abandoned his covenantal promises. So to the questions that the psalmist raises in 46 through 49, where he asks, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever?" The answer to that question is just a little while longer. But now Jesus has come. And if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Jesus says in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." To the question, "Who can live and never see death?" Well, the answer to that question is people who follow Jesus the King, because he has defeated death on the cross. Hebrews 2 writes it this way, "He too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the evil one." To the question, "Who can escape the power of Sheol," or "Who can escape the power of hell?" The answer, people who follow Jesus Christ the King. Because Jesus, and I love, this is one of my favorite stories that he tells, is when Jesus enters the strong man's home and beats the life out of him. I love that story. Because Jesus has entered the home of the strong man, and he's beat the life out of him, and has stolen back from him the thing that belongs to him, you and I. To the question, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David?" The answer to that question, God's steadfast love of old has been made perfectly complete in and through the work and person of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Psalm 89, in a very weird way, I wish the psalmist could have lived long enough to see how God's faithful love would come to fruition. And this psalm, knowing what we now know, really should shape our lives in one of two ways. One is about us, and one is about the work and person of God. Let's start with us first. How quickly we become like the psalmist and forget God's faithfulness when things aren't going according to our plan. Things can be falling down around us very, very quickly. And so often in that moment, we get mad at it and we question God, as though somehow this is his fault, or that he's stopped caring, or he's asleep at the wheel. How quickly we can forget the consequences of our own sin. How quickly we can forget the consequences of the sin of others that have greatly impacted our lives. How quickly we forget that there are, in fact, forces in this work that mean to bring you harm and to bring death into your life in one way or another. And some of you are in the middle of that right now. And when these seasons arrive, we can become like the psalmist and we can begin to question God outright. But knowing what we know in Jesus Christ, there's a way in which we, the Christ follower, by faith, can push back in to these seasons of doubt in our life. Knowing that the temptation there is quick to get angry with God and blame him, and by the way, he has broad shoulders, he can handle those moments. But the way we really lean into these moments is by going back to last week where we had highlighted Psalm 1, by fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, meditating on him and his life and what he has said and what he's accomplished for us. And when we do this, two things really do jump off the page. Number one, we will be reminded that we will have trouble in this world. It's curious for me. I've grown up in church life. My dad's a pastor. My uncle's a pastor. Like, it's just kind of in our family tree. And yet everywhere I go with church folk who mean well, who love the Lord, the moment struggle arrives, they bail. They walk. God somehow has failed them. They somehow whatever. And all that's happened is it's exposed something really wrong in how they think and view who God is in this world, as though somehow God owes you something. As though somehow God is for your life and for your agenda, when in actual fact, he's about his agenda, which is far greater than mine ever could be. He's about the redemption and the restoration of all things, which I'm a part of. He is not about making sure that I get the red bike when I want the red bike and that I'm free of all sicknesses. When these things arrive, I ground myself in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because I understand that Jesus told me, in this life you will have trouble. you will walk through suffering. Oh, and by the way, and if you love me, you're going to experience even more. You're going to experience even more. And Jesus goes before me as someone, as a human, experienced trouble. He experienced the loss of a good friend, Lazarus, and we read the text when he mourns and grieves over the loss of that friend. We read the passages where his disciples, his best friends, betrayed him and abandoned him. We read the passages where he's mocked and he's made fun of and he's bullied, to use a 21st century word. And he dies on a cross. And he says, oh, by the way, all of this might happen to you if you follow me. When I fix my eyes on Christ and struggle comes, oh, there's a weird comfort that the one I worship, that the one I follow, has warned me this is coming. I would be upset if there was no warning. But the fact that he said, by the way, life is difficult. There are forces at work. You are at work. There's things involved in this place and time that will bring you struggle, that will bring you heartache, that will bring you moments of great despair. And he's not a stranger to any of those things. And then when I dig in a little deeper on who he is, I see God's faithfulness getting played out on and towards his own son. Yes, Jesus dies, but he gets up from the grave and stands as victor over all of those things, which really sets up the second thing that shapes us from Psalm 89, the thing about God. God's faithful love for his own son, and listen to this, because some of you need to hear this morning. It is the same love that he has for you, because you are a son, because you are a daughter. We can be certain, regardless of the trial that we might be in or in the middle of, that God's faithful love that he has for his own son, Jesus, is the same love that is shown to you. You might be asking, well, how can I say that? Well, Romans 8 says this. All who are led by the Spirit, that's us, those that have responded by faith, all those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. You have received the Spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, and this is where it gets good, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, in fact, we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him. Let me say this another way. If you have decided to follow Jesus by faith, if it's your desire to have him shape your life in every aspect of your life, then Galatians 3 says of you, you are sons of God or daughters of God. 1 John 1 says, he has given you the right to be called children of God. 2 Corinthians 6, I will be a father to you and you will be sons and daughters to me. 1 John 3, we are now children of God. Luke 20:36, and this is one is just awesome. For they cannot even die anymore and are sons of God, being sons and daughters of the resurrection. For those who by faith follow Jesus, God's faithful love remains sure and secure in your life. The psalmist of Psalm 89 simply didn't live long enough to know the hope that we have as Christ followers. He never knew that God's eternal kingship in the lineage of David has in fact been established through his son Jesus Christ. We know that now. He never knew that the powers of darkness, the things that shape our world in all kinds of sinister ways that are made manifest in our individual lives, these things ultimately have been beaten. In Jesus Christ, we know this. The psalmist of Psalm 89 never knew that one day that Christ will return as king. That what began that first Easter morning, the morning of the resurrection, when all things are being made new again begins. The psalmist of Psalm 89 doesn't know how the fullness of the story ends, which we do. And this is where I want you to kind of dwell and think this morning. If you are a follower of Christ this morning, we are still waiting for the greatest act of God in human history. Yes, there's creation. It's amazing. Yes, there's the Exodus. It's amazing. Yes, there's Calvary and the resurrection. It's amazing. But the greatest act that is yet to come is still out in front of us. That which began at first Easter Sunday morning when Christ gets up from the grave, there's this hope that says, this happens to you, to the men and women who love and follow me by faith. And while we wait for that day, you're going to have struggle. You're going to go through trial. You're going to go through seasons where you would just throw in the towel. And we push back into these moments, knowing that I am a son, knowing that you are a daughter. And whatever this world has for me, good or bad, I know that I will be raised with him on that last day, hence a son, a daughter of the resurrection. Here's what I also know. Some of my prayers and my laments, I will not see come to pass while I live. We have four kids. Chances are, I will be long gone before they finish the race. I don't know how that's going to go. There are some of you where my prayers, chances are, will go unanswered because I will probably die before some of those things come to pass. This very much is the space of Psalm 89, but we pray knowing how it actually ends this time. For me and for those who claim to follow and walk with Christ by faith, it's a different prayer life. Yes, we offer up cries of lament. Yes, we offer up these moments of frustration, but what grounds it is, you told me this was going to happen, but you've also told me how it all ends in the end. All things new again. Finally, completely, and those who are joint heirs with Christ get to reign and rule with him here in this place, in this time. This is the hope that we have that the psalmist of Psalm 89 never really had. He just didn't live long enough to see it come to fruition. I thank God that I live this time and place, knowing what's behind us historically in and through the work and person of Jesus. I will bring my requests before him, knowing that I will walk in seasons of struggle and strife, and knowing that many of my prayers, at least for me, will go unanswered, but there will be a day where all will be made new again. Would you pray with me? Our gracious and heavenly Father, I am so thankful that I live here and now in this time place. I am so thankful that I know that you have fulfilled your covenantal promises in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for his life. I'm so thankful for his death. I am particularly thankful for his resurrection. And the way you describe this through your words to us is remarkable, that the same power that raised him from the dead is the same power that lives inside the sons and daughters who by faith are following you. And this beautiful invitation to come and experience life is found in you and you alone. And while you make this invitation, this other very real reality of, oh, by the way, in this life you will have trouble. In this life you will struggle. In this life you will experience all kinds of mini deaths, so to speak. And we will pray, and we will shed tears, and we will lament, and we will ask, and we will beg, knowing that some of our prayers will never go unanswered. But one day, all things made new. In your name we pray. Amen.